for her. What's her name?
Brian Pam.
Let's just maybe extend our hands in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for Brian, and we pray now for Pam. We ask for your healing upon her, Lord. Now I pray that you would surprise them with your goodness. Release her from the grip of this disease, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, spring's approaching, right? Spring ahead. Who got up late today? Anybody? I had a funny story. Before I was a pastor or an elder, my wife, in the early years of our marriage, spring ahead happened to fall on Easter one year, and we forgot. And so we end up going to church, and everyone's leaving as we're going in, and we're like, what's going on? Oh, we missed it. So I'm extra careful now, because if I did show up, you know, you'd be kind of going, okay, where's the speaker? You know, that'd be really bad. So thankfully, I've learned my lesson. Now, with spring comes strange weather, right? This past week, we had snow one day, then it was like almost 60 degrees another day, and you probably, those with allergies are probably experiencing all sorts of fun times with that. My Claritin is part of my regular daily regimen now. But with spring weather, these radical changes in temperature come some like tornadoes, right? Have you guys done any tornado drills there at the school? Okay. Yeah. And I have a confession to make. Now you may be going, oh no, what's Eric going to confess? When I was little, I was terrified of thunderstorms. Does anyone here have a fear of lightning or thunderstorms? I was so scared of storms that I would watch the Weather Channel as a boy like Travis's age. I don't want to pick on Travis, but 6 or 7, you know. And I would watch the Weather Channel to make sure there was not going to be a storm that night. That's how scared I was of storms. And in my young mind, I thought that if I just covered my head with the covers, I would be safe, no matter what storm came. And I got good at kind of doing that covers over your eyes, so I couldn't see anything, but I could still breathe, you know. Yes. So I thought that if I took refuge under those covers, if I just didn't see the storm, I'd be safe from it. Now, is that true always? You know, if the tornado came, well, how protective would those covers have been? Not terribly. I was going to put a clip from the movie Twister, but I didn't want to scare any of our young viewers. And it's probably not terribly accurate. I was seeing on YouTube all the 50 reasons why Twister is so messed up and not right in terms of physics and all that. But, you know, we maybe in our mind, we take refuge in things sometimes that don't offer true refuge. And we're starting this series on Psalms. Last week we talked through Psalms 1. And this week we're going to be going through Psalm 2. And these two form an introduction. And next week we're going to be going through Psalm 3. And while some feel that that's not an introduction, others do, I'm going to put it out there as another introductory psalm. So I'm going to say Psalm 1 through 3. Give us a picture of common themes that go all throughout Psalms. So as we go through Psalms continually now through the summer and on, these what form the basis. These are kind of the lenses that the psalmist wants you to put on as you're looking through the rest of the psalm. So we talked about last week about the two ways, the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous man and where he goes and what he doesn't do. And this week, Psalm 2 is what's called a coronation psalm. What's coronation? Does anybody know what that means? Crowning. Yeah, so there's a theme in Psalms of the king. Now, often they would be referring to David or one of the other kings, but after that time, it became an archetype, the king, the ultimate king of the universe, the Messiah. And so we have these king psalms or coronation psalms. And so Psalm 2, if I was to summarize, you know, if you're taking notes, I always encourage the teens to take notes and they get some points at Teen Connect if they bring their notes, but adults, you can do that too. I don't know if I'll give you points, but you can definitely take notes if that's one way. I know some of you will do it on your phone, and hopefully you're not playing Clash of Clans or something like that, but the theme of this one, I would say, is choose wisely where you look for refuge. Choose wisely where you look for refuge. So let's read that, Psalm 2, and if you're looking for Psalms, you just kind of open your Bible about halfway, you'll find it. and then go to chapter 2. I'll be reading this from the ESV, English Standard Version. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you see maybe on there it's a beatitude psalm. Beatitudes are the blessed psalm. So we talk about the blessedness of the man who seeks God and meditates on his law day and night. And then Psalm 2, blessed are those who take refuge in the King of the universe. So as we seek to unpack this, I see it falling into three parts. The world throws off God as a refuge. God is still in control, and God offers a different way. So let's look at that first one. The world throws off God as a refuge. Verses 1 through 3. We see the nations, then it goes on to say the peoples, and then gets a little more specific, the kings. And it says they're conspiring to throw off the yoke of God. And what's interesting is sometimes Psalm 1 and 2 were, they thought that maybe they were one psalm, and then they got separated into two psalms. And when it uses that word conspire, it doesn't seem to match up in English like in the Hebrew. The word conspire is meditate. And what does Psalm 1 say? The righteous man, what does he meditate on? God's law. Meditate's kind of, it's not just reading through quickly, it's chewing on. One way I would kind of term it, it's marinating. Anybody like to grill here? I love to cook chicken breasts, and I put them in Italian dressing in a bag overnight. And that Italian dressing just kind of marinates into the chicken breast. And when I cook it, you don't need to add salt or other things. It tastes really good. And meditating is marinating in something. You're dwelling in it. It's kind of seeping through all of you, and it's flavoring all that you do. So the righteous person marinates in what God has to say. What does it say that the kings of the earth that are rebelling against God, they're marinating in how they could throw God off. Their focus is, I want to be in charge. Is that a common thing for Americans? We like our freedom. I want my rights, right? We can marinate in that, right? Or we can marinate in God as king. Tim Keller, in a sermon on Psalm 2, said this. George MacDonald was a Scottish writer who inspired C.S. Lewis. And George MacDonald said this, the one principle of hell is this, I am my own. And he said, I think what he means is that the one conviction everybody in hell shares, but also it's the one conviction that creates hell. It's the one conviction that will create a hell in your relationships, a hell in your marriage, a hell in the neighborhood, a hell in the community, a hell in your life, is if you operate by the principle, I am my own. Take the yoke off. I belong to no one but myself. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. That, said George MacDonald, is the essence of what every human being feels. You feel it from the beginning. Has anyone here raised kids? What's one of the first words they learn? No! No! Mine! Yeah. Cookie! Mine was bull. But if you're trying to raise them, that's what you see. It's in us from the beginning, that desire to throw off constraint. I am my own. I want to take off the yoke. This leads to point number two. God is still in control. We see that in verses 4 through 9. It's this picture of God kind of anthropomorphic. That's a fancy word. Like where they're picturing God in a human form, sitting on a throne. He's laughing. I don't know if you've ever, sometimes you see those cartoons, you know, where the one gets mad and they just hold their head and they're like swinging, trying to hit him, and they're just kind of laughing. And even more so, God's just looking at the futility of this all. They're saying, we're going to throw off his restraints. And he's going, okay. Imagine this. The creator of the universe who holds every atom together, that if his hand went off you, you would blow into a million pieces. And you're saying, I want to cast him off. It's like a branch of the tree wanting to be cut off from the tree. Is it going to last long? No. So the futility of us wanting to cast God off, the creator, the source of life, we saw in chapter 1, what is the path of the wicked? It's like chaff. And we talk about chaff, you know, a lot of us don't deal with wheat a lot, and especially processing it, but you eat peanuts, and that little red shell that just kind of comes off the peanut if you eat it, it just kind of disintegrates into nothing. Versus a tree, like an oak, that's planted and well-watered and firm. That's the comparison we had in Psalm 1. And so the Lord laughs at this. He says, this is foolishness. But then he gets serious and he says, it says he speaks to them in his wrath. He doesn't even need to lift his hand. Just one word and they're like, whoosh. So God is in control. Now, originally this was written for the Davidic king, and as history bears out, we saw that David didn't rule the whole world, Solomon did not rule the whole world, yet the Jews kept this in the Psalms, and they began after the exile and all that to begin to see this as more of a messianic psalm. But we see it as it's really speaking about the Messiah, which is Jesus. And we haven't quite seen this happen yet. You know, when Jesus first came, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to do this. But then let's go on to that third point here in a little bit. We see, does God immediately destroy all the nations? No. He's laughing at the futility of this. I remember when I was younger, my dad explaining this whole concept of how God sees things and we see things. It was helpful to me. He said, it's like a parade. Anybody been in a marching band and marched in a parade? Maybe you were Miss such and such festival and you sat in the car and you waved. I think Laura was like Lucas' homecoming queen once. She probably waved in the car. And, you know, some of us have been in parades. When you're in a parade, what do you see? You just see the car or whatever's in front of you. You don't see the whole parade. But imagine if you're in a blimp or a skyscraper above that parade. You can see the whole thing lying out. I know one time my wife and I went down to the Macy's Day Parade in New York over Thanksgiving. And I thought it was going to be such a great thing. And it was stinking cold. I was standing in line behind other people, 6'4", and poor Laura, 5'2". I was wishing I had that aerial view that the TV gave us, you know. All I could see was just one or two things. And it was hard. But that's the difference. God's view is above this. We are like in the parade. We don't see how this all goes. We only have our perspective. And so at times you and I can feel like God's not in control. Look at what happened in my life. Look at this thing. We may see right what's happening right now. We don't see how this all will work out in the future. And so we can feel like, I don't believe he's in control. It really doesn't look like it right now. We don't see the whole plan. And this might lead us to this question, if God has established this king, like Psalm 2 says, he says that in the past tense, I have established, well, why are the nations still raging? I watch the news, you watch the news, there's a lot of raging going on. There's a lot of nasty stuff happening out there. That was a huge issue for me at one point, the problem of evil. I don't know if it's ever been for you. Have you wrestled through this, the problem of evil? If God's in control and evil's happening, does that mean he is evil or good? You know, those are questions we wrestle with. So let's move on to the third part of this psalm. It resolves this for us. God offers the world a different way, verses 10 through 12. The amazing thing in this psalm is God, who with one word could obliterate those that are rebelling against him, what does he do in the last part of this psalm? Those who are enemies, who are marinating in how they can cast off the one who, very one who made them, he offers them a different way. He offers them a different way. He is just, but he says, I am going to hold off this judgment, and not only hold it off, but I want the enemies to take refuge in me. I want to offer them grace. So we see grace offered here. And what are the commands? This is where there's five commands in the end of this psalm. Imperatives, like, you know, sometimes I'll say to the kids, turn that light off, make your bed, empty the dishwasher. They get tired of my imperatives at times. But these are the imperatives, the different way God is giving the king's commands. Kings often don't like to get commands, do they? They like to command others. But he's saying, I'm the king of kings, so I can tell you this. And I'm doing this because I want you to take the path of life. So let's look at these five commands. First one is be wise. And I think they could apply to all of us. Be wise. I like to give credit where credit's due. I also got this from a sermon by Tim Keller on Psalm 2. And he says this, how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if the Holy Spirit is working in your life? Like this, do you know that you hate God? Have you seen your hatred? Have you seen that there is an enmity in your life against God? Have you seen how much you hate the yoke? When you hear Herod in Jesus Christ Superstar saying, get out, you king, get out of my life. Do you know those are the words in your own heart? If you know you hate God, if you know that's a big part of your heart, that proves you're a Christian. Because only Christians know that. Only Christians can admit that. Only the Holy Spirit can allow you to surface that repressed traumatic material. If you don't admit today that you're an enemy of God, you really are an enemy of God. The only way to become his friend is to admit you're his enemy. So when we see this passage, the peoples includes us. We all have, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all thrown off the yoke. We all have said, mine, no, I want to do it my way. The only way you know that God's Holy Spirit is working in your life is you're able to see this resentment. I remember talking, we lived with an elderly woman when I was in graduate school to save a few dollars, and she let us stay at her house, and that was great. You know, she liked having someone around in case she fell or something happened. And I remember sharing the gospel with her, and this was the hardest part for her to realize that she was an enemy of God. She believed Jesus was the Son of God. She believed all this stuff. But then to say, I'm an enemy of God, she's like, no, I'm a good person. I'm not an enemy of God. But it takes us recognizing that we are God's enemy before we can become his friend. Because we all are his enemy. We've all done our own thing. So be wise. Be wise means recognizing the true state of things. Second, the second imperative here is be warned. Be warned. The idea of being warned is that something is coming unless we choose to do something about it. God is warning us so that we do not continue in this path. We saw in Psalm 1, where is the path of the wicked lead? Destruction, nothingness, insubstantiality. He's saying, if you continue on this path, it will be destruction. Is that mean to warn somebody that they're going towards a cliff? That's love. He's warning the kings of the earth, the peoples of the earth, the nations, which would include us, if you continue on this path, saying to the giver of life, I don't want you, what happens when the giver of life departs from you? You will no longer have life. It will be death. He's saying, if you continue on this path, it leads to death. Be warned. Turn before it is too late. The third command is serve the Lord with fear. So be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear. Judea wrote in Elder's Notes or Trail Notes an article, I don't know if you saw that recently, on the fear of the Lord. And that's a tough concept for us, you know, because we have this one side, we're calling him Abba Father, and then we're hearing the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So how do I have love and fear together? That kind of, they seem like oil and water a little bit, but I liked how Judea brought that out in the article, how his son said, "Dad, you're my buddy." And Judea said, "No, I'm not your buddy, but I am your dad. We have a love relationship, but I'm not just your buddy." Right? And I can bring discipline in your life. There's things that I might have to say no to, and you're going to need to obey that. That's the element of fear, recognizing he is Father, but he is not buddy. He is Father. Serve the Lord in fear. So the question is, who do you and I serve? Who is our King? Who rules us? If it's anything but the Lord, then we remain in that path of rebellion. A lot of people say they serve God, but the minute he gives them something to do that they don't want to do, maybe the truth is more known. If God tells you how to handle your career, will you respond to that? If he tells you how to handle your money, what will you do with that? If he tells you how to handle your sexuality, what will you do with that? If he tells you how to handle your free time, what will you do with that? If you have called him Lord, you will say, "Okay, God, that's hard, but help me to do that. Help me to do what you've commanded me." You are the boss. I think Lord is a hard concept for us to grasp. You know, I talk to the teens and such. I say, is God the boss of your life, or are you the boss? That's the big question here. And it's a song sums up a lot of our attitudes. Bon Jovi, several years ago, released the song, "It's My Life." Do you guys remember that one? Let me read the lyrics. "This ain't a song for the brokenhearted, no silent prayer for the faith departed. I ain't going to be just a face in the crowd. You're going to hear my voice when I shout it out loud. It's my life. It's now or never. I ain't going to live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. It's my life. My heart is like an open highway, like Frankie said, Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I just want to live while I'm alive. It's my life. This is for the ones who stood their ground. It's for Tommy and Gina who never backed down. Tomorrow's getting harder. Make no mistake. Luck ain't enough. You've got to make your own breaks. It's my life." That could be a lot of our songs. That's the world's song. Throw off the yoke. It's my life. You're not going to be Lord of me. You're not going to be in charge of me. I'm going to do my own thing. One way we hear it a lot today is live your truth, right? Have you heard that? And we had an elders retreat yesterday. I was talking to them, and I thought a good sermon title for that would be, "Your truth is too small." Your truth is too small. And so that moves on to the next one. Rejoice with trembling. You might say, well, that sounds a lot like the one, serve the Lord in fear, rejoice in trembling, aren't that? Is it just poetic alliteration, saying the same thing twice? Maybe, but there's an element to this. What does it mean to rejoice with trembling? Have you ever stood before like the Grand Canyon or someplace where you're just like in awe of something that's so big, and you're just kind of like, your mouth just hangs open, and you're like, you know, we had some time of prayer here before the service, and we were thinking, you know, is our God too small for us? Do we stand in awe that, I love this, there's a song recently that came out, 100 Billion Galaxies, I think it's called So Will I, right? I always mess up the title. So Will I by Hillsong, and it said, with his breath, 100 billion galaxies were born. Think about that. Galaxies. Huge. Do I rejoice with trembling that is my God just a little pocket God that fits in my pocket that I've created, or is it the God of the universe? Rejoice with trembling. Job 42:2-6 says this. In the book of Job, there's this back and forth between he and his friends, and why are all these bad things happening to him? And he has his ideas, his friends have their ideas, and then God shows up at the end in this whirlwind, and Job is just like, wow. And he says this in Job 42:2-6. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? You said, therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, you said. I will question you and make it known to me. And then I love this. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. He has seen God. He rejoiced with trembling. He realized, I'm not God, he is. And this leads to the last imperative, which seems a little odd. Kiss the Son. S-O-N, not S-U-N. Get burning lips there. But this idea was that it was the idea of submission. You know, kiss the ring or whatever. Kiss the Son. This idea of bending the knee. Have you and I ever bent the knee to God and said, you're in charge? You're in charge. You are Lord. You are boss. You are whatever that is. You're in charge of my life, not me. I let go of that song, It's My Life, and I say, it's your life in me. And a lot of us, we want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord. And I remember going through that as a 7-year-old, I heard about hell and all this stuff, and I wanted some fire insurance. I wanted a Savior, but I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I kind of had this attitude, I'll get serious about God when I'm older, but I want some fire insurance right now. But God says, no, this isn't how it works. These are tied inextricably together. For me to be your Savior, I must be in charge. I must be Lord. And it will come to a crux. It will come to a crux for you. And he's holding that out to us today. Will you leave that path of destruction and follow me, truly bow the knee to me, or will you continue on your way? And I love it that is why we still see the trouble in the world. God has not yet said enough. So the fact that there is evil in the world actually is God's mercy and grace that he has not said enough yet. He wants all to be saved. He wants everyone to have the opportunity to turn to him, even his enemies. And he offers that, and maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that today. He offers that to you today. And maybe you fall into that category. You're going, I've never heard this. And you say, well, how do I respond to him? You know, how do I, quote, bow the knee? You know, in Romans 10:9-10, I believe, says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, right? Here's this idea of lordship. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. So that passage inextricably ties lordship with salvation. You get off the throne of your life and let Jesus be on that throne. You recognize that it's he that's going to save you. It's he that's going to pay that price for your sin, for your path of destruction. He's going to take care of that and bring you to the path of life. You let him do that, and you say, I want you to do that. So that's what you could do today. And whether that's in a prayer, saying, God, I recognize that I was your enemy. I am your enemy. And I want you, through what Jesus has done, to transform me into your son or daughter. And he will do that. Maybe you're in the other camp here, like me. You say, I want a Savior, but I've never really wanted a Lord. I've wanted to live life on my terms. I wanted to kind of separate these two, split this hair, say, I want a Savior, but I want a pocket God that I can just call on when I need help, but not one that's going to really tell me how to live my life. So maybe today might be a line of demarcation where you say, God, I realize I've been running from you. I've been running from your lordship in my life, and I want to make you Lord. I want to acknowledge, I want to bow the knee, so to speak, and say, here's every area. Maybe there's, I've let you be Lord of this, and that, but not this, God. You can't go in here. And I encourage you, there's a great book called My Heart, Christ's Home, and it matches our life like a house and bring God into each room. Here's the bedroom, God. You're God of this. Here's the game room. Here's the living room. This is the kitchen. And each of those areas, you're giving over to him. And that's a metaphorical way to do it, but sometimes that can be effective to imagine your life and walk through each of these areas with the Lord and say, this is yours. I'm opening the door to this. And even the closet, God, with all the skeletons in there, I'm going to open that up for you. That's yours as well. And I know that you can deal with those things. So let's just close in prayer. Lord, we want to choose the path of life. You've offered that here, and it's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not through our good works. It's not through anything else but bowing the knee to You. And right now is a period of history. You have offered it, and the offer continues to stand. And Lord, we want to take advantage of that. We want to run to You. So Lord, I pray for those maybe that this is the first time they've really got this, and they want to run to You for the very first time, and they acknowledge that, yeah, I'm an enemy of You, God, and I need You, Jesus. I need You to transform my life. I can't do it on my own. I need to bow the knee. And maybe there's others that say, yeah, I believe You're my Savior, but I never really gave You the whole house. There were rooms I said, no, You can't go in there, God. That door shut to You. And today You're knocking on that door and You're saying, are You going to open it up? And Lord, help us to open that door by the strength of Your Spirit, to let You into those areas maybe we've never let You into. And to recognize that You are good. You will bring peace to those areas. You'll clean them up. You'll help us in those areas where we're most weak. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.